At school, the year I started in Wisconsin, there was one other native Californian starting also. And this may make a little more sense to everyone who's lived outside of California, but this guy was pretty much a walking stereotype of every other American's view of Californians. He sounded much more like a Californian than I do. There were a lot more dudes and woes in his talk. He was from Southern California, had never lived outside of Southern California. And when he showed up, he even had one of those faux hawks on, the haircut that's trying to look like a mohawk but isn't quite there. And despite their preconceived notions about Californians, this guy was really involved in multiple churches in Southern California, and he even had a master's degree in theology already. But it's harder to see those kind of things. They're not as easily apparent. Well, one day, a few weeks into the first year, it was almost time for evening prayer at the chapel, and my friend was walking around outside near his house. And another student, this one from the south, and also a good guy, asked him, hey, do you have your vestments? The clothes that we would wear to chapel. And my friend from Southern California yells, oh, they're in the house, and just kind of nods. Well, he was trying to say, they're in the house, I'm going to get them in just a little bit and go to chapel. What the Southerner heard was, they're at my home, why don't you go get them for me? And was very slighted by it. And this wasn't cleared up until a couple months later when they got together and asked what was going on. And they hadn't been talking in that time. And it wasn't that either of them were bad people, there was just this misunderstanding between the two of them. Sometimes we can read into something and see what may make sense to us or what's comfortable to us. But when we do that, it can obscure the true meaning that's there. And that's exactly how I feel with today's gospel passage. It's one of those passages where you read it or hear it read, and I can almost hear people thinking, oh, Thomas, I would have trusted Jesus. Why, or trusted the disciples about Jesus. Why couldn't you have just listened to them? Unfortunately, as a result of that, it's the event that that Thomas the Apostle is known by. I feel kind of bad because there are churches in India that were founded fairly shortly after the death of Jesus, and all of the churches say that it was by this apostle, Thomas. So here's this apostle who, he makes it all the way to India, and starts churches there that are around to this day. And we all know him for this one time he doubted. And if you read more of the Gospel of John, you'll find that Thomas isn't someone who's constantly skeptical. In John 11, before Lazarus is raised from the dead, Jesus is telling the disciples about his death and thinking Jesus is wanting the disciples to die also. Thomas tells everyone, let us also go that we may die with him. And then later in John 14, it's Thomas's statement, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? It's this that prompts the beautiful response from Jesus. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So rather than someone who's just trying to constantly doubt everything, Thomas really is someone seeking to follow Jesus. In the passage today, he's skeptical when the disciples tell him. But the second Jesus is there, Thomas sees Jesus himself in person, and there are no more questions. Thomas just says, my Lord and my God. And there are a lot of people like this in the world today. People who are seeking God, trying to find him in their lives, but they just need a little help. They can't find him on their own. None of us really can. I had a friend in college who once told me very proudly that he was an atheist. And when I asked if he really thought that God didn't exist, he said, no, I'm not sure if he does or not. So he wasn't an atheist, he was agnostic, someone who doesn't know. But even more than that, he wasn't someone in complete doubt, he was someone who could be convinced and someone who just needed someone to talk about this. And there are lots of people like that in the world, maybe even a majority of people who have no faith. And even among some churches today, you'll have people who are earnest seekers of God, but along the way they've had poor guides. Like Thomas, they need to be told that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes through the Father except through him. They're not people who are antagonistic to God. They're seekers who need help. And just like my friend from Southern California and Thomas, we have to be careful about reading into what others are saying. So if we take the focus of this gospel passage away from Thomas, then what purpose does this gospel passage serve? We know from the end of the gospel passage, there has to be some purpose for what's been written to be included. Because it does say, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The importance of the passage lies not in Thomas, but in Jesus. We get too distracted by doubting Thomas, that we don't see what's going on with Jesus. Jesus tells Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Prior to this point, we do see Jesus. Jesus also breathes on the disciples. But in this passage, he offers to let Thomas touch his wounds. Jesus is appearing and disappearing after his resurrection. And to be honest, if someone only had access to those earlier passages, they might think the resurrection was less than what it really is. Jesus keeps disappearing and reappearing. Maybe he's a ghost. And they wouldn't be alone in thinking that. Lots of people have held similar false beliefs year after year. But it's in this passage that we know Jesus isn't a ghost or something intangible. It's not that the disciples are having hallucinations or only thinking they're seeing Jesus. This is Jesus, God and man, and that man, both soul and body. This helps us to know what a resurrection really is. A resurrection is coming back to life to die no more. A resurrection is the body and soul being reunited the way they were before. Jesus is alive in the fullest sense of the word, and Thomas is able to physically touch him as a result of that. But not only that, this passage ends with a line that by believing you may have life in his name. What you see with Thomas is a perfect summation of our relationship with Christ. It starts with Thomas in doubt, but then he sees Jesus. He says, my Lord and my God, and has that faith in Jesus. And part of that faith then is touching the wounds of Jesus, like Jesus tells him to. Thomas is believing in Christ, but not just believing. By touching these wounds, Thomas is touching the very manner in which he will be given life. It's not that we believe in God in the abstract and we're saved. Believing in Christ is the first step in the participation of Jesus' death and resurrection. So he believes and he's touching the very wounds caused by Jesus' death, a death that will give him life. Easter is the resurrection, Jesus coming back to life, and this is the hope for all of us as Christians. Not that when we die we'll shed our bodies and go to heaven, but that eventually we will be resurrected like Jesus is. Not was, is. This is the hope that we live for as Christians. a hope in the resurrection. And that's also what Thomas sees. Thomas sees Jesus, the promise of that resurrection and life. It's all summed up in this encounter between Thomas and Jesus. The importance of Thomas here lies not in his doubting, but in his accepting. And Paul speaks to this whole process more directly in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." What we read about here is this spiritual body, a resurrected body. Just like Christ, we die, and our natural bodies are sown before we get those spiritual bodies, like life in Christ's name. This is why, because of the resurrection, death isn't something we need to fear. It's something we should always be prepared for in our lives, but its coming isn't something we should be dreading. The same thing, too, when we hear about judgment. We shouldn't act like we're criminals who are going to be judged, or even worse, dread it, like going to jury duty. It's a promise from God that we should hope for, because what else would you expect from a God who loves you perfectly? So hopefully that helps put this passage in a better light. We often want to focus all of our attention in the section on Thomas and his doubting. We read into it when we read it. This isn't about a man and his struggle to accept Jesus in his life. Thomas has always tried to follow Jesus. This isn't about doubting Thomas. This is about the risen Lord. This is an extension of that joy of the resurrection from last Sunday. This is showing us more about the reality of that resurrection. That it is a tangible, physical resurrection. And this is also showing us that it will extend to us as well. That's where Thomas enters into this and where we need to imitate him. We should have that same faith, that same ability to leap up when we see Jesus and respond, "My Lord and my God." And it's through that belief that we participate in the life of Christ and are given life. Alleluia, Christ is risen.